Today we have a special guest, Greg Boyd, and I'm going to give a short introduction, not the full gamut of everything he's ever done, but he probably gets the same like Wikipedia article that people read. But Greg has been a professor at Bethel University. I think you still teach there sometimes? Adjunct teach sometimes. He's the teaching pastor at Woodland Hills Church, and he's written more books than you can read, but still read them. He just came out with an incredibly large book called Crucifixion of the Warrior God, and that book has been sort of groundbreaking for some theologians to rethink the violent portraits of God. And then there's a popular version called Cross Vision that just came out in August. And so buy one or the other. If you're an academic and you want to go deep, get the first one. If you want to just get the gist of it, do Cross Vision. Or do all of it. Do all of it. Personally, people will ask me, who has been the most influential theologians in your life? And I don't have like a specific, you know, one genre of theology that I just draw from constantly, but I feel like my answer always comes back to Greg Boyd. And so I just want to say thank you for shaping the way that I think about God and shaping the way that I think about the world and inspiring me to live for Christ. So with that, you can come on up and let's give Greg a hand.
Thanks, man. Appreciate that. That's a huge honor. That's a huge honor. Really appreciate that. Also, we're going to be having, just so you know, a conference on Cross Vision on September 21st to the 23rd. All right, and then we have a lot of these other folks coming to speak at it. Bruxy Cavey will be there. Rachel Held Evans will be there. Dennis Edwards and a number of people having breakout sessions. So if you want to dive into that and meet some other folks who are, and these workshops all deal with, there'll be four plenary sessions that I, and in one case, Rachel will be doing. But in the breakout sessions, we'll be taking this thesis, the cruciform thesis, and applying it to different areas, like how do you teach this to children? And what impact does this have for missions and things like that? So there's my advertisement. Well, it sounds like you guys have been dealing with Old Testament stuff all summer long. So I don't have to say much about some of the nastier stuff that you find in the Old Testament. About 11 years ago, I guess it was, the same thing was is that throughout the 90s, I got clearer and clearer about the centrality of Jesus for your understanding of God. And just really came to see that with increasing clarity. And I got clearer and clearer about the centrality of nonviolence in Jesus' revelation of God and in Jesus' kingdom ethic. And that came out in my preaching. And the clearer I got about how central Jesus is, how his revelation of God isn't one revelation among others, but it's a revelation that culminates and surpasses all others, and the clearer I got about the nonviolent dimension of that, the more problematic the Old Testament violent portraits of God became. And increasingly, people were asking me, well, what about? And so I decided I have to tackle this problem. And about 11 years ago, I just collected all of the violent portraits of God that you find in the Old Testament. There's over 1,000. And just made a list. And then I took all these explanations that I had gotten over the years. I've always kind of read up on this and what are people saying about these violent portraits of God. And the way evangelicals have always approached these is that you try to put the best spin on them you can. You try to justify it, make it look at least a little less monstrous, maybe even ethical, but you defend God's behavior. There's a reason why he said, slaughter everything that breathes. Don't leave anything alive. Men, women, children, infants. And we find that command over 37, that command's either given or carried out 37 times in the Old Testament. So I start to write a book. I thought it would just be a summer project. I was already working on a different project, but I thought I'd take a hiatus and just write this little book that would help people, you know, kind of understand why God had to do what he did. And I was thinking of my congregation primarily, but I thought it would have a wider application. I got about 40 or 50 pages into this book, and I thought, this is crap. This doesn't work. these explanations do not work. It was pathetic, and if it doesn't convince me, I can hardly expect it to convince anyone else. So I had to abandon the project. And so I was in this conundrum. It's not just that the Old Testament portraits of God are, some of them are exceedingly ugly. I mean, there's portraits of God, you find, for example, in Hosea, where God says he's going to have babies ripped out of their mother's wombs and smashed on the ground. Or Yahweh says, I'm going to smash families together, parents and children alike. Or my sword is thirsty for blood. I will slaughter everyone throughout the land, the righteous and the unrighteous. And I give a whole, I got 60 pages of examples of this in Crucifixion of the Warrior God and probably 20 pages in Cross Vision. But it, when you collect them together, it's just abysmal. Now, the problem is not just that it's very hard to put a positive spin on these things. The real problem is that Jesus says that all Scripture is about Him. You find this reflected in a number of ways throughout the New Testament. You find in the New Testament that Jesus, His revelation of God isn't put forth as sort of one revelation among others, or even the best revelation. It's the revelation that surpasses all others. It's the definitive revelation of God. For example, in Hebrews, the author says there that in the past, God spoke in various ways at various times. The Phillips translation has, they got glimpses of the truth. But in these last days, God's spoken through His own Son. This is a revelation that's not mediated through prophets like the old revelations were. This is God in person coming to us. And then he says, in contrast to everything people got in the past, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His very being. The word there is hypostasis. It means essence. So in the past, they got glimpses of or approximations of what God was like, but now we get the very radiance of God's glory, the shininess of God's shininess. When God shines, it looks like Jesus. So to the degree that anyone in the past got a glimpse of God's shininess, His glory, it looked like Jesus. They're the same thing we see, but they had a cloudy vision, whereas we have an unclouded vision. And in the past, they had an approximation of what God was like, but the Son, the author of Hebrews says, is the exact representation of God's very being. They got aspects of God's character, but we get God is like Jesus all the way to the core. And so the last thing we should ever do is put this revelation alongside of these other revelations. Rather, to the degree that other revelations are true, they should point to Jesus. And so Jesus says, all Scripture is about me. And more specifically, it's about His suffering on the cross. He says this two times in Luke 24. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Jesus died and rose from the dead according to the Scriptures. And you find that if Jesus is the central revelation of God, the cross is the center of the center. The cross is the through line of everything Jesus was about. That's why John could summarize the whole revelation of God in Christ by saying, God is love, 1 John 4:8, and then he defines love by pointing us to the cross. Here's how we know what love is like. Jesus laid down His life for us, so also we should lay down our life for one another. So do the math on this. God is love, love is cross-like, God is cross-like all the way down to His very essence. The cross is the supreme revelation, the clearest revelation, the full revelation of exactly what God is like. That's why Jesus says that it's when He's lifted up on the cross that He'll glorify the Father. He said, if you see me, you see the Father, John 14:9-10. And that's always true. But on the cross, we see most perfectly, crystal clear, just exactly what that revelation is like, what the Father's like down to His essence. So all Scripture is supposed to point to Jesus and more specifically point to His revelation on the cross. So it's not enough to make these violent portraits of God look a little nicer, a little more ethical, a little less monstrous. We have to show how they actually point to the revelation of God on the cross. How does a revelation or a portrait of God commanding Moses to have the Israelites slaughter every man, woman, child, infant, and even the animals in certain regions of Canaan, though, ironically, the author says, but spare the trees have done nothing wrong. Couldn't that apply to babies? I'm just wondering. There's a lot of bizarre stuff there. But how does a revelation of God like that point to the revelation of God on the cross? Or you've got some really disgusting images like in Numbers 31. Moses tells him to go out and exact God's vengeance on the Midianites. Presumably, he's getting this from God. Go slaughter them. So the troops go out in Numbers 31, and They come back, and they didn't slaughter everybody. They slaughtered the combatants, but they saved the non-combatants, and they saved the cattle and the sheep. And Moses is enraged. And so he said, you know, you're supposed to slaughter them all. But then he kind of has a second thought. He says, well, tell you what, slaughter all the boys and all the women who are not virgins, but you can keep the virgins for yourself. And then he divides up the war booty. He was first mad about it, but now he says, okay, well, as long as it's here, might as well divide it up. And so he shares the spoils of war. And it was a common practice in the ancient Near East that when you conquered somebody, having the women to rape was just part of the spoils of war. That was your reward for winning this thing. And that's what we find in Numbers 31. How does a portrait of God like that bear witness to the self-sacrificial love of God that was most perfectly revealed on the cross? So when I saw what the real problem was, it's much worse than I had initially thought. My explanations weren't only bad, they were irrelevant. Even if you could show how God might have been justified saying these things, you still haven't shown how this picture of God is Christ-like, let alone how it bears witness to the revelation of God on the cross. And so I, for quite a while actually, just sat in this conundrum. The conundrum is that on the authority of Jesus, I feel I have to believe that the Old Testament is the inspired word of God because he did, and I have really good reasons for believing that he is who the New Testament presents him to be, the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God and I call him Lord, I don't feel I'm free to correct his theology. He considers all Scripture to be divinely inspired for the purpose of pointing to him. I have to accept that. On the other hand, also on the authority of Jesus, I have to consider him the definitive revelation of God, not one revelation alongside other revelations, but the exact representation of what God is really like. And so I have to accept that. So how do I both acknowledge that Jesus is the full revelation of God, more specifically the cross is the definitive revelation of God, and also embrace the Old Testament as the inspired word of God when there are portraits of God that flatly contradict what I learn about God in Jesus Christ? That's the conundrum. Now, I had read something a long time before this, and I went and looked it up again, and it's something that said Origen, early church theologian, said. This is in the late 2nd century. He is one of my favorite, probably my favorite early church theologians, even though there's a lot of stuff he says that I think is just junk, but he also had some great insights. And at one point in his book on first principles, he says that when you come upon impossible conundrums of Scripture, or things that are, the phrase he always uses is unworthy of God, he says, don't get mad at it. I don't toss it out like it's not inspired. All of the difficulties, all the conundrums, and all of the unworthy material in the Bible is there for a reason. And the reason is for you to dig deeper. And so he says, wait on the Holy Spirit and keep on digging. He uses this analogy a number of times about Scripture is like a soil, and the greatest insights of Scripture are not on the surface, but they're like treasures that are buried underneath the soil. So you have to dig down to find these treasures. And he says you will find that if you're patient and you just submit yourself to the Word and keep on digging, there will be revealed to you a revelation that reconciles the impossible conundrums. God will give you insight into this. There's a deeper truth that renders the surface meaning of the text clear to you. And so I did that. And I just tried to sit in this impossible conundrum. And I kept on searching and digging. And there came a point where I began to see something. The experience was a little bit like, if you look at a magic eye picture, it looks like a wallpaper. These pictures look like just like bizarre sort of patterns. But if you look at it the right way, and don't look at it, but look through it. They always have these tips to give you. Relax your eye. There will be a three-dimensional picture will arise out of that. I remember the first time that I came upon one of these books in the early 90s. We were at a Christmas party, and they're passing the book around, and everybody was seeing these dolphins on this one picture. And then it came to me, and I would look at the picture, and I could not see any dolphins. And they'd say, look through the picture and you know, all that. And I couldn't. It was like, it wouldn't work. They gave me the book to take. I thought it was a practical joke at one point. Like, okay, there are no dolphins there. You guys are all just yanking my chain here. But they gave me the book to take home. And for about 2 weeks, I tried to find those stupid dolphins. And finally, one night, I was looking at this different one because it said it was the easiest one. And it had a cheat thing in the back of the book where you could look and see what you're supposed to see. So I was like just on the couch trying to see this heart. And finally, and I remember Shelly was upstairs getting ready for bed, and finally I saw it. And I just screamed, do you remember that, honey? I screamed out to you, honey, I see it, I see it. And I walked upstairs. I didn't want to take my eyes off it because I might never see it again. And it was so cool. This three-dimensional thing is just hovering there in the air. It's like the most amazing thing. It was something like that. As I'm looking at all, on the one hand, all these Old Testament portraits of God that are so ugly and so, I mean, if you found these portraits, some of these portraits in any other religious book, you would say they're evil. And I came to the point where I think God values honesty above everything else. And a portrait of God that says, you know, kill everyone except for the virgins who you can keep for yourself, that's evil. If I found that in any other religious book, I'd say it's evil. How does it become good just because it's in the book I like? And so I think we've got to be honest about this stuff. But as I looked at these portraits, I began to see something like the magic eye thing. The cross begins to arise out of it. I could begin to see how these portraits are pointing to the revelation of God in Christ. Now, this could be a classic example of finding the face in the cloud that you're looking for. It could be. Or it could be a revelation. And all you can do is submit it to the community and say, does anyone else see what I see? And that's what's going on right now. I will be agnostic about that. I'll tell you, this feels like an insight. It feels like it's revelation, but I could be deceiving myself. I always tell people, if someone else has a better explanation, please come forward. I'm all ears. And by the way, this is why I always teach this before I share any of this, is that this is just me reporting my journey, my experiences. This is not doctrine. This is not like, you know, something that everyone's supposed to believe. I'm just reporting a way of looking at Scripture that I found that makes sense out of things. And time will tell whether it takes off or just falls flat. Okay, the insight began to come to me when I asked a question that I had never asked before, and I've never even seen anyone ask before. But the minute I asked the question, it struck me as the most important question you could ask. It's so fundamental to everything, especially if you are convinced, as I am, that the cross is the center of everything that the Christian faith is about, the center of the New Testament. The question I asked was this: how is the crucified criminal, this first century crucified criminal, the definitive revelation of God for us? How does the cross definitively reveal God? Paul says that we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh or the natural point of view, though we once regarded Christ that way. When Paul regarded Christ from a natural point of view, all you see on the surface with your natural eye is one among thousands of people who got crucified by Romans. He looks like a guilty, God-forsaken, first-century Jewish criminal. That's all you see. And it's horrifically ugly. How does that become the definitive revelation of God for us? Now I'm going to show you my great artistic skills. So it's something like this. So here's the cross. And imagine Jesus being crucified here, and it's horrifically ugly. And the question I'm asking is, here's our eyeball. All right? See, we got an eyeball. I can see that. Very exciting. All right. So you're looking at the cross. How does this become the revelation of God for us? All right? And then what I noticed was this. It's not what you see on the surface. I can do different colors here. Oh, this is great. Here's the surface. It's not what you see on the surface that reveals God to us. It's what we, by faith, see going on behind the scenes. Put it like a hole here. And we see through the cross. And then what we see is God, which I'll represent by a triangle. What reveals God is that He steps into this. He stoops to bear our sin and to take on our curse on the cross. And the infinite distance that God crossed, the all-holy God becoming our sin, and the perfectly united God entering into our God-forsakenness, our separation from God, He experiences that. And this is what reveals the infinitude, this is the sign for infinity, the infinitude of God's love. The distance He crossed is the revelation. The condescension is the revelation. And that we see by faith. This is what Paul calls the message of the cross, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. You don't see that on the surface. You only see it if you have faith a faith about who God is and what God was doing when Jesus was crucified. And so this is the treasure or the depth, that the depth perception of faith that reveals God to us. And this is why the cross is the definitive revelation of God, because on the cross, God went an unsurpassable distance for us when we were yet enemies. In all eternity, God couldn't go further than he went to save us and to show his love for us than he went on the cross. God becoming our sin, and the united God taking on our God separation. God literally enters into to experience his own antithesis. There's nothing more. That's why it's the fullest revelation of God, because here we see most unambiguously the absolute, unsurpassable, beautiful nature of God's love. And this is why the cross is, for people of faith, simultaneously horrifically ugly, but also profoundly, in fact, unsurpassably beautiful. It's ugly because this, on the surface, it mirrors our sin. We're seeing the ugliness of our sin on the cross. But it's beautiful because we, by faith, see God bearing that sin. And so it's beautiful and ugly. I call it revolting beauty. It's revolting beauty. Now here's the thing. If the cross is the full definitive revelation of what God is really like, it's the full revelation of what God has always been like. And if it's a revelation of what God has always been like, it's the revelation of what God was like when he breathed Scripture, when he inspired Scripture. And he inspired all Scripture for the purpose of pointing to his revelation on the cross. So in that light, doesn't it make sense to read the Bible asking the question, where else might we find God stooping a virtually infinite distance to bear the sin of his people and thereby taking on an appearance that's horrifically ugly, that mirrors the ugliness of their sin? If this is what God is like, this is not a one-off event. This is the kind of God that we're talking about. And so, shouldn't we read Scripture being aware that we might come upon portraits of God that are horrifically ugly on the surface? But if we, by faith, trust that God really is as he's revealed to be on the cross, and we know that he's a stooping God, a sin-bearing God, well then, can we look through the surface of those ugly portraits and see God stooping to bear his people's sin, and thereby taking on a complexion, a reflection that mirrors the ugliness of that sin? You only see this if you completely trust that God really is as he says he is on the cross. If I truly believe, see, if I think that Jesus is just part of the revelation of God, well then, when I come to these portraits, I'll do what I did up until 10 years ago, and I'll think, well, I have to also take these as supplementary revelations. So God is partly cruciform love, but he's also partly genocidal. And that's why people have this schizophrenic picture of God. I mean, we have a montage. We consider all the portraits to be equal because we're not trusting that God really is, as he says he is, on the cross. What I'm saying is that we should lock this in, that the cross reveals exactly what God is like, and then knowing that that's the case, when it comes to these other portraits, we know that the surface can't possibly reveal God. Jesus would never, under any circumstances, command that his people go out and kill babies and animals and everything else. And so I know that picture of God mirrors the sin of the people that he's dealing with. This is how they see him. And since God isn't, he's not a coercive God, the God revealed on the cross, Paul says that the cross is the power of God. This isn't a coercive power. It's the power of self-sacrificial love. He works by means of influence, not coercion. And this is how he's always been. And so when he's dealing with a people who see him as a typical ancient Near Eastern warrior deity, he's not going to lobotomize them into not thinking that. He's rather going to stoop to work with them where they're at and patiently move them to where he wants them to be. And it's going to require a lot of patience and a lot of pain on God's part, just like the cross revealed involved God in a great deal of pain. But as we look at these portraits, what we should see, the ugliness doesn't reveal what God's like. The surface ugliness reveals what his people are like and how his people view him. But when we look at this, knowing what God is really like, we can see God doing in these ugly portraits of God in the Old Testament exactly what he was doing on the cross. He's always been stooping to meet his people where they're at, bear their sin, bear their shame, in order to move his people to where he wants them to be. And then, as I show in the book, you can see God doing that all over the place. He accommodates, where folks are at, and patiently moves them forward. Come forward, young lady. There's still room at the cross for you. All right. The final thing I'll say, because we all want to open up for questions, is this. The thing that was most surprising to me as I was, you know, when I first started to see this, it set me on a whole new trajectory of research. It was an exciting 10-year program. I was sharing with these folks in the back that I was around 50 when I first began to really get serious with this thing. And at the age of 50, you don't expect to ever read anything that's really new or have a new, completely new thought. Starts to feel like you're rehashing stuff. And so to be able to go on this adventure was so exhilarating. It's a wild adventure. Even if it turns out to be reading Faces in the Clouds, I was happy to do it because it was all new. And the thing that surprised me the most was that when I began to read the Bible this way, I began to find all this evidence confirming the cross way of reading the Bible. For example, you know, the Old Testament authors, everybody in the ancient Near East, the way that you praise God in the ancient Near East is by ascribing violence to your God. That was the highest form of praise. And the more vicious the violence, the more exalted was your God. And they had like competitions about that. Our God will rip your babies in two and drink their blood. And that was their way of praising God. And you find Old Testament authors doing this all over the place. They believe they're praising God by ascribing violence to God. In fact, whereas the beautiful pictures of God that you find in the Old Testament, and there are a lot of them, this problem really isn't Old Testament versus New Testament, because the polemic is right in the Old Testament. And you find these beautiful Christ-like portraits of God. And when Old Testament authors speak that way and portray God that way, they contrast with what everyone else was saying at the time. No one has portraits of God. Like God is this groom who wants to marry this bride. No one talks that way. But when they portray God in violent terms, they use the exact language of everybody else. Many times they even borrow the terminology, whole phrases. Sometimes they'll take out entire, or at least stanzas of hymns that were sung in other ancient Eastern cultures, and they just trade out their God and put in Yahweh. So here they're reflecting their cultural conditioning. And it's a cultural conditioning that God had to stoop to bear. He's not going to lobotomize them into not being that way. And so they're highly influenced by their culture. But as you read their narratives through the lens of the cross, which is if it's all supposed to point to the cross, we have to read it in light of that. And so read it through the lens of the cross. What I began to see is that their own writings make it clear that God didn't do the violence that they ascribed to him, which is just what all other ancient Eastern people are doing. They never saw their gods rip babies in two and drink their blood because they did all the violence. But they felt it would be insulting for them not to credit their God with their violence. And so it happens with all the Old Testament authors. If you read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, all that, they'll attribute all this violence to God when in fact it was other agents that carried them out. And then in cases where God uses nature, this is the most bizarre but most wonderful thing I discovered. When God uses nature to bring judgments on people, even there, I found that almost invariably, if you look at the ancient Near Eastern background to the passage, you are given reasons for thinking that there actually are other agents, diabolical agents, that are carrying out this violence. The only thing God does, I argue, in bringing judgments on people, is what he does on the cross. The cross is the key to everything. On the cross, the Father never lifted a finger towards Jesus. He wasn't angry towards Jesus. He was angry towards sin because he loves people and sin damages people. But he wasn't angry towards Jesus and he never acted violent towards Jesus. And yet, this judgment, it was a divine judgment, it was terribly violent. But all the violence was carried out by other agents, human agents working under the influence of principalities and powers. The only thing the Father did, according to the New Testament, is he delivered Jesus over. He turned Jesus over. He withdrew his protection and delivered Jesus over to these people because that was the plan of God from the start. And as you read the Old Testament through the lens of the cross, you find that that's all God ever does when he brings judgment. With a grieving heart, you know, all sin has death consequences built into it. It's an organic thing. God doesn't have to impose a judgment. He just has to let sin run its course. And he stays active in people's lives to try to protect them from the consequences of their sin. Because he hates them to experience pain, but if he sees that he's just enabling people, that his mercy is not turning their hearts at all, but rather just allowing them to sink deeper and deeper into their sin, well, now his mercy is actually harming them So he has no choice but to, with a grieving heart, turn them over to their sin and let it run its course. And even that he does with a redemptive heart, hoping that they'll learn the hard way what they wouldn't learn the merciful way. And I just find confirmation after confirmation of this. I'll give you one example, then I'll open up for questions. No, this is open for questions, and then you can, if you want, you can ask me. Give us an example. All right. So we have here a young man who will lead the questions.
All right, there we go. All right, so we have gone through the whole summer going through a teaching series called Say What, where we've been going through a number of Old Testament stories that can sometimes be pretty horrific or surprising that that's actually in our scriptures. And so Greg's teaching here is sort of like the cap of this teaching series, and I know that our church has been going through a lot of this. And so we want to open up some time for questions, maybe even dig a little bit deeper in some of the things that we learned throughout the summer, but also just dig into what Greg just said. So we'll take some time. If you guys have some questions, just raise your hand and I'll come right to you.
And please give me your name before you ask the question.
I'm Mark, but I'm actually asking this question. My wife wanted me to ask this, but she can't be here, so.
Okay.
She was...
That's really that smart, because if it's a dumb question, they can just blame
her. Yeah, I know, exactly. It's brilliant.
Very
it's
smart.
Brilliant.
Yeah, my wife was wondering.
I do. Anyway, so a question that she's had for a long time is, like, if like the cross is like the center of like this belief and all of that, then what do we do with like Jesus's portion of life? Like, do we also see Jesus's life through the cross?
And yes.
Are there things that like Jesus did or said that might have taken on, like might have been, you know, I don't know, taken on some of that error or I don't know, violence, not necessarily that there's like, it's blatant in there, but is there,
yeah, okay.
Yeah. Does that make sense?
Right. Gotcha. Yeah, I argue that, and I have a whole section on this, that the Reformation made a great mistake when it divorced the cross from Jesus' life. In classical Protestant theology, Jesus' death is what atones for our sin, and it's sort of like the understanding has been what's called penal substitution. He paid the penalty for our sin that so that we don't have to pay it. And that makes Jesus' life simply a prelude to the cross. It's like if Jesus would have got crucified when he was three, it would have been just as good, because it's his death that does it. I really think that is a myopic understanding of the cross. It's also a judicial understanding, because it's posed in legal framework, whereas the primary categories of the Bible, both old and new, it's not judicial, it's organic. There's, like James says, that sin, when we give in to temptation, sin is conceived, and sin gives birth to this, ultimately gives birth to death. It's the relationship between the punishment and the sin is as natural as between conception, pregnancy, and birth. And gospel God just lets it run in a natural course. But I think the cross, because it's the clearest, fullest revelation of what God's like, it's the through line of everything Jesus was about. It weaves together. And what reconciles us to God is everything from the incarnation to the ascension. But all of it is centered on the cross. Now, a legitimate question is, were there aspects of Jesus' life that don't line up with that?
Yeah.
And was he culturally conditioned in some ways? Like when Jesus referred to the Canaanite lady, in fact, to all the Canaanites as dogs, was he there just kind of reflecting the fact that he was a first century Jew and they saw Canaanites as dogs? I argue in every one of those cases that there's a misreading going on there. Mm-hmm. I just preached a while ago on, last week, or 2 weeks ago, on why Jesus referred to this lady as a Canaanite. Actually, I think what he's doing there is, I can't get into it, but he's being presented as a new Joshua who offers mercy to Canaanites rather than saying, show no mercy as you go and slaughter them. But, and like some have argued that the parables of Jesus have some violence in it. And I think those are a misunderstanding of the parables. A good book on this is by Thomas Feld Yoder, and it's called Killing Enmity. And he just goes over all the potentially violent sections of the New Testament and really makes the case exegetically that reading is based on a misinterpretation. Having said that, I do think we have to read not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament through the lens of the cross. Because you find accommodations even in the New Testament. And there's no reason to think that everybody in the New Testament got the revelation of God on the cross with equal clarity. They certainly didn't get the whole thing about racism with equal clarity. You know, Peter is out there not wanting to sit with the Gentiles in Galatians 2, and Paul has to reprimand him. So you're dealing with people here that you know are also in process. I think that you know Paul shows a much more, or at least the author of Ephesians, shows a much better grasp of what the cross does for hierarchies, social hierarchies. Paul gets that much clearer than Peter. Paul, you know, redefines male headship as by pointing to the cross. You want to be head? And since in the first century you are head, you have all the power. Well, here's how you do it. You love your wife the way Christ loved you and gave his life for you. You lay it down. You come under her. And then the wife is supposed to respond like the church does. It's not a headship that's power over. It's a headship that's power under. But Peter doesn't quite get that because he's still talking about, you know, slaves obey your masters, women obey your husbands, call him Lord just like Sarah did. So Peter was, you know, he was dull in a lot of ways. So, yeah. Yes?
We were wondering about in Exodus the plagues.
Yes.
And the Lord killing the firstborns.
Yeah, oh, good.
How do you reconcile that?
Good. Yeah, I have a whole chapter actually on the Exodus and the plagues that culminates in the Red Sea. Regarding the killing of the firstborn, it's a particularly good example because in Exodus 12, as you're reading, you come into verse 9 where Yahweh says, I will kill the firstborn. I'll go throughout, and if there's no blood on the doorpost, I will slaughter the firstborn. So since we know what God's really like, we know that that is a reflection of what his people see him as, not who he truly is. There must have been a different agent involved in the slaughtering of this firstborn. And I would believe that even if I had no other evidence for it, because it's the only way to make sense out of this passage in light of the cross. But as it turns out, if you read 11 verses later, you'll find that now the Lord says that if he comes upon a house that doesn't have blood on the doorpost, he will not prevent the destroyer from killing the firstborn. That's an interesting thing. So it's the destroyer, who we come to know as the thief who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, who is biting at the bit to kill as many kids as possible, but there's a protection going on here. But if there's no blood on the doorpost, there's no protection, and that's why the destroyer is allowed to go in and do it. So Yahweh, it turns out, doesn't do it. He just delivers people over to that. Right? Good question.
What was that? What was that?
The destroyer?
Yeah.
Well, the destroyer, it's hard to know what the original author thought, but it was a destroying cosmic agent, some agent that brings about destruction. Some scholars argue that at this stage of Revelation, the author couldn't clearly distinguish between the destroyer and Yahweh, and I think that might be true. They clearly had no qualms about attributing to God things that destroyers did, but as Revelation progresses through time, we come to see a clear distinction between the destroyer on the one hand and God on the other. And so the fact that he makes that distinction probably means a lot more for us than it did for him. But the fact that it's there is telling. It's an indication that reading the Bible in a way where you don't ascribe violence to God is a correct way of reading the Bible.
But you wouldn't consider it an agent of God.
Well, the original author might have thought that because they didn't have a clear conception of the character of God. The Spirit broke through once in a while, and they have these magnificent portraits, but they didn't see it as clearly as we do. And so they might have thought that Satan works for God. They might have thought that. Now, there's some arguments you can make against that, but that's a legitimate dispute. But from our perspective, you know, in the book of Revelation, Satan is called the destroyer, Revelation 9:11. And so our understanding of the destroyer as pure evil is going to be more enlightened than they were back then. And this is why I think it's so important to read the Bible in a cruciform way, because if we don't, then we are locking ourselves into their primitive pictures of God. If you think the Bible is a flat book and all the pictures are equally authoritative, first of all, you're not trusting that God's really like the cross. But secondly, it means that all the progress that was made throughout the biblical history is irrelevant to you, because you're still strapping yourself to these people who have very primitive pictures of God. And I just think that that's so sad. After we're given the cross, we still keep on going back to these really ugly portraits of God. A little bit of history here might be interesting to you, or am I bored to death? I don't know. But You know, Origen, and there's a lot of church fathers who looked at these portraits, and they knew that the surface meaning couldn't be the meaning it has for them, because they knew what God really was like in Christ. And so they would struggle with these portraits. It's got to mean something different. That comes to a complete end in the 4th and 5th centuries, because that's when the church inherits this political and military power from Constantine, and now decides that it's going to accept the offer to help run the state. And you can't run a state unless you're willing to use violence to protect the borders and to keep law and order inside the borders. And so now the church has to come to grips with violence. How are you going to motivate Christians who up to this point have been pacifist? How are you going to motivate them to go out and kill? Well, you need to find something in Scripture to do it. So at this point, those violent portraits of God stopped being a problem and started to become a great advantage. And because you could appeal to them in order to motivate violence, which is the main function these portraits have had throughout history, including in the founding of America. The conquest narrative was appealed to all over the place in order to justify killing the natives. They would speak of them as the Canaanites, and we are the people of God, and God's given us this land, and we must go and conquer, and all that kind of stuff. I'm just saying in this book, it's time to stop that and go back to the way the early church read these things.
Is there one more question?
Greg, I'm...
You didn't tell me your name, Megan. All right.
I do struggle with what to do with these stories with kids. I think it's important that we help our kids be Bible literate, but I mean, even our house church looked at Noah and the flood, and you know, like we could all head over to the Wisconsin Dells and hang out at the Noah's Ark water park, and it's like,
isn't that just cute?
It's so bizarre.
So cute.
But like, do you think it's even worthwhile to teach our kids about these stories? How do you think we should approach that?
Well, you really would want to come to this work breakout session where there's a gal in Canada who, as soon as she read Crucifixion and the Warrior God, contacted me and said, I am on this project because this has got to be taught to kids. And so we've been dialoguing about that. I'll give you my perspective, and that is the Bible, some sections of the Bible are PG-13, some are R, and some are pretty close to X. Judges 19, for example. And so you have to be selective in introducing kids to stories, and it has to be age appropriate. And my conviction is that at the first, you stick with the character of God as revealed in the cross. I wouldn't even go to the Old Testament stuff. They have to get that locked down first. The reason we have this sort of like have kids exposed to the whole Bible is because the church since the 5th century, even 4th century, has treated the book like a flat, the Bible like a flat book, as though everything's equally authoritative, and so we have to introduce all of it to kids at the same time. I would first lock in who God is as revealed in the cross, and then at age-appropriate ways, and I don't know the specifics, but then right from the get-go, talk about how they didn't see God as clearly as we did, and so we have to see to what degree is the portrait a revelation of God, to what degree does it rather reveal God by showing that he's willing to bear their sin. And so you teach them in age-appropriate ways the cruciform hermeneutic, and I would tell the stories to the kids according to the cross. Like, as you tell the story, talk about, in the case of the flood, I deal with this at length in Crucifixion of the Warrior God and in Cross Vision. But in the ancient Near East, to say water is, whenever a judgment's involved, you're never talking about H2O. Water was the primary way that they conceived of principalities and powers that were always threatening the world. And so I would talk about it as, you know, God, because of the hardness of people's hearts and the violence that was in the land, he had to, the scripture says in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always contend with humans. After another 120 years, I'm going to have to withdraw. And so God withdraws, and now the hostile waters, the cosmic agents, are allowed to do what they always want to do, and that is return the creation back to the formless and void state it was in Genesis 1. And what you have in the flood narrative is a reversal of creation. It happens in the same order. You know, God brings order out of this chaos in Genesis 1, and now the chaos swallows up the order in Genesis 6 through 9. And so I would just, talk to the kids. Tell them the cruciform version so that then when they just read it on its own, they're trained to be able to see how this all points to the cross. But yeah, you want it in that workshop. Oh, you done?
I don't want to be done, but the time says we probably should be done.
All right.
But as you're finishing up, could you pray for us?
I would love to.
And the worship team can come up as he's praying.
Father, I thank you for this congregation that is willing to look at things from different angles and not be getting life from the standard way that people have looked at things, but rather to get our life from Christ and to be willing to explore new ideas. And I pray, God, most of all, that you always be at work to help us to purify our pictures of you, because, Lord, we know that the beauty of our life will never outrun the beauty of our picture of you. We want to become people in your image because you are beautiful. And so, Lord, always help us to have our eyes fixed on you when life is throwing crappy stuff our way, when it maybe seems like hell is breaking loose. And then when we find hell breaking loose in the Old Testament, help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and to view everything and everyone at all times through the lens of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.